Some years ago, Bonnie and I accompanied a tour group to visit the place in Israel that's called Caesarea Philippi. In modern Israel, it's called Benaiah. But it's an interesting spot. There's a large rock face, as I remember, and there's a cave into that rock face, and out of it flows a stream of water. This is on the very north end of the current Israel, at the base of Mount Hermon. And so the snows of Mount Hermon melt and flow down into this kind of like a creek, and it's actually the headwaters for the Jordan River. So it really stands out as a very different kind of a place. If you visit Israel, it's mostly rocks, stones, dry areas. But this is one place where you can have a picnic and have green grass. It's just a very nice place. Well, it seems the significance of this place, and especially how it's the story of Jesus in the passage today, is that he asked this question about who do you say I am? And it's probably no accident. Seems unusual that Jesus would have had his disciples up there anyhow, way on the north end, away from Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the other places we know about. But that cave and a spot above it had a shrine or shrines to the god Pan or Pan, the Greek gods that worshiped there. And I think most of you would actually recognize a characterization of the god Pan because it's unusual. It's this goat, a man that's half goat playing a flute and his horns. You've probably seen it. That's Pan. And people used to worship him there. So maybe Jesus took his disciples there to just have a lesson on gods or who he is as God's son. But he asked, as you heard in the passage, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, you get these answers like John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. Well, yeah, sort of a spiritual reincarnation in a sense of this, of maybe even John the Baptist raised from the dead. You know, this is this powerful spirit. But Peter piped up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's really a confession of Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus recognized it by saying, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood, or no person, no humanry showed you this, but my Father in heaven showed you this. And I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros, you are the stone, and on this Petra, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades are not going to stand against it. They're not going to prevail against the church. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So he's saying, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom so you can do that." The keys to the kingdom. Well, I could spend the rest of my sermon trying to sort that out, but that would be spending a little too much time in the head, probably. I'll just take a few moments, and then I'll try to say, what does this mean for us in the heart today? What did he mean for Peter? Well, and what do these keys to the kingdom mean? And what is this rock on which Jesus builds his church? Well, the church has really debated that for 2,000 years. When he says, "On this Petros, I will build my," you are the Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church, what's Jesus talking about? Well, especially the Catholic tradition said, well, it's Peter, obviously. And that means Peter is the first pope, and all of those come after him are successors. So that's really the only valid church leadership is those who follow that. Well, you can imagine Anabaptists didn't think much of that way of thinking about it. So you might say, well, what is this rock? Well, obviously it's Peter's confession. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I'm going to build my church on that confession. So all those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are a part of the church. But not everybody agrees with that. You might say, no, it's really the Christ himself, the focus of the confession. On this rock, Christ the rock, that's where the church will be built. And that seems good enough for us too, doesn't it? It does not mean, as I said yesterday in the pastoral word, that Peter is the one at the gate of heaven waiting to decide who can come in and who can't come in. And by the way, that idea comes from the last thing that Jesus said when he gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So if Peter has the key and you come to the door, if he unlocks it, you get in, and if he doesn't, you stay out. Whatever you lock, you know, keys, after all, lock and unlock. And keys have ways of putting people in prison and keeping them there until you unlock it and let them out. And so some have understood this to mean, okay, Peter, if not Peter, then the church, those who follow after, are the ones who lock and unlock what people can do or not do in the church. Binding and loosing means deciding what is faithful teaching and what is not faithful teaching, what is moral behavior and what is not moral behavior. So I am next to certain that when the ministers of the Virginia Conference in 1927 said that ministers are not allowed to own pianos, they were living right with this scripture, this idea of being able to bind in on earth what had been bound in heaven. So what do I believe Peter's role was, or who actually is the rock, and what does it mean to have the keys to the kingdom? Well, I sort of agree with the Catholics that Peter was the one being talked about when he said on this rock, in this sense, that Peter was a stone, but I think Peter was saying with this kind of confession you have, you're becoming more of a rock. And you're the one who's leading these disciples, and you're the one who speaks for them. All you have to do is read the book of Matthew, and you see how often Peter was the one who spoke up for the rest. But it's very clear in the New Testament that Jesus did not mean that Peter himself has the keys and he does all the binding and loosing. In fact, just two chapters on in Matthew, he says that the church can do it, not just Peter. So Peter stands for the rest, and he has the keys to the kingdom. But I would be totally remiss this morning if I gave the impression that only church leaders have the keys to the kingdom. Because I strongly believe that each of you who confess Jesus as the Christ has access to the keys of the kingdom in some really powerful ways. So let's come back to the question. Who do you say I am? Thanks for saying this is a question we all have to address, Becky. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, the answer to that question is indeed going to vary among us. It's going to vary among congregations. It's certainly going to vary among those of different spiritual streams. And it's probably going to vary at different times of our lives just how we might answer that question. And not only that, the way we answer the question at any given time will determine how we use the keys to the kingdom and what we expect of God and how we pray and what we expect of each other when we get together in church. Yeah, it's powerful to think about the identity of Jesus and how much our understanding shapes who we are as Christians. You know, for many years, the Mennonite Church, as we knew it in this area particularly, lived in the holiness tradition and saw Jesus primarily, or certainly as one who in the evangelical tradition and the holiness tradition, forgives us of our sins as a divine being, Son of God, miracle worker, and calls us to holiness to live like Jesus. And over the past years, there's been a tremendous shift in the way we understand Jesus, to understand Jesus more as an example for us to follow, especially in ways of social justice. And I just must tell you, that changes a whole lot about how you pray and what you expect of others, what you expect of God to do for us. Here's the main thing I want to say about those expectations. There's often a big gap between what we expect of God or Jesus in our lives and what actually we receive. There's often a very big gap between our understanding of what God will do and what actually happens. And maybe even harder, there's often a very big gap between what we expect of ourselves in God and what actually happens. This couldn't be illustrated more dramatically than it is right in Matthew 16, if you just keep reading right to the next verses. So here we have Jesus saying to Peter, "You are the stone, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." And I can just see Peter going, "Yeah, aren't I great as one of the disciples?" And what happens next? Well, in 2 weeks I'll preach on it, but let me just give you a little heads up. The next thing that happened is Jesus starts talking about going to Jerusalem, down from this wonderful place in Caesarea Philippi, down, up in terms of the elevation, down on the map. And he said he's going to be arrested by the elders, he's going to suffer. And what does Peter say? "This is never going to happen to you." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." You talk about going from the heights to the depths. That's a gap right there. And it was built totally on Peter's thoughts and answer to who is Jesus. Because when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he thought it impossible for something to happen in Jerusalem like that. So it was an extremely tragic gap, actually, between what Peter was thinking and what actually showed up, what actually turned out. Now, all of us have some similar gaps in our own lives, especially when it comes to being, just being people, just being human. So we have aspirations about what we want to be as people. Just check what happens on January the 2nd and 3rd and 4th after our New Year's resolutions are, we're checking them out. So I'm going to lose 10 pounds in the next 3 months, and then you get on the scale and you've gained 3 pounds. Or we're going to clean up the garage this year, and the next year there's less space than there was before. And, I don't want to go on and on. It sounds like it'll be painful, right? Because it's human. It's just very human. And we wouldn't be very interesting people if we never aspired to more than we get there, right? Really, it's to be human is to aspire to not only what we want to see happen, but to work at it, to get there. And it's very human not to get there, to not reach what we want. But the gap turns tragic in several ways, especially with Christians. Now, that's because we're Christians in the room. That's why we'll talk about Christians right now. It's a normal gap, but it can often become a tragic gap when we start acting as though we've reached our goals and we haven't, and we put on a mask that everybody else is supposed to see, and we deny what's actually happening in our lives. It happens all the time in church because we have expectations that we want to put on the best impression possible. So we wear a mask, and masks are okay. But it's a tragic gap when it's a denial of what's actually happening in our lives and we can't see it, especially when everybody else can. Everybody else but us can see it. That's tragic. It's tragic when we take our expectations of what God will do and dump them on other people in a way that they can never meet them, and then we judge them when they don't. It's tragic when we see how other people fail and we start blaming them in ways that we're taking our own gaps and imposing them on others. Psychologists call it projection. Jesus talked about slivers in the eye or planks in the eye. Same kind of thing. These are human ways that we end up, well, we have lots of pain because of it. And so I guess the question is, where are the keys to the kingdom? So here's the story of a man who was alienated from his son. Why? Because they had strong differences between them. And he didn't even know where his son was because he disappeared for a time. And he couldn't stand it any longer, so he put a notice in the classified ads in the newspaper to my son John. All is forgiven. You can meet me at the city square at 6 o'clock on Friday night. And what do you suppose happened? The father went there, and 100 men named John were waiting for him. Now, why is that story moving for me? It's because I hear so many stories of people who are alienated from their fathers. It's meaningful to me because I'm writing a memoir about fathers and sons and my own father and my own son. These are things that touch us deeply. And of course, it's not just sons, it's daughters, it's brothers, it's sisters, it's our families, often living with deep pain because of our expectations not being met with each other, the burden of judgment that we feel from those, our family around us, and this gap often about what we want so desperately to be true and what actually is true. That's the pain of being human, but there's also a lot of other things get mixed in with that pain. And the church is meant, I believe this sincerely, the church is meant to be a place where people are freed from that kind of tragic alienation, where people have the keys to the kingdom that frees us up like that father freed his son. Too many times, it's just the opposite. People feel the church binds them up and puts them in prison they can never get out of. There are many times when we might feel that tragic gap in our own lives in ways that we know that we have done things that we're deeply embarrassed about, deeply ashamed. We might not want to tell a single person that happened. We might live with deep shame about it, deep sense of guilt, longing for just to be able to get it off of our chest, but we wouldn't know how. We wouldn't even know who to say it to. And the church is designed to be a place where that can happen through two of the keys to the kingdom. Two of the keys to the kingdom that are applied strongly in this text. And I won't have nearly enough time to go into it all this morning, but actually, part two in 2 weeks and part three in 3 weeks, I'll cover it in some depth, okay? My next two sermons coming up in the passages in Matthew, these passages in Matthew just make it really clear. But just a little beginning this morning. These two keys are called confession and forgiveness. And what I mean by confession is in its most basic sense, which just means to agree. To confess is just to agree, and in Christian language at least, we mean to agree with God. So anytime we agree with God about something, we're confessing. Whether it's in a formal way, we might stand up at church at a confession meeting. Oh man, those are the most formal and unusual times. I'm thinking of really simple times, like at the church fellowship meal, when we just talk to each other and just say things that agree with God, and other people say, yeah, right, that's how it is, yeah. And we agree. And it's good because it takes our masks off. Or you're walking with a friend, and or you're camping with friends. I mean, there's all kinds of places where we had to have a natural level of just agreeing that this is something that we wish were different. It's the way it is. We wish it were different. We'd aspire to something different. That's sort of what you might call a negative confession. But there are also very strong forms of positive confession that we do in church. It happens. Well, most Sundays, actually, it happens right here from the pulpit when you have a confession time. It might mean we read something together that says together something we believe about God. That's often a positive way, or a negative way. God, forgive us where we've failed. All those are just agreeing with God. Now, last week, I watched the video presentation of the funeral service for Mark Peachy, Teresa's father. And Alan Kaufman, who was preaching, really mentioned one of the scriptures that does it in an unusual way. It's right there in the Bible, and it's big. It's called Romans 7, where Paul, the apostle, made a big confession. I mean, it's just unusual when you think about it. What did Paul confess? Paul said, the things that I really want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Is that the truth for you? It is for me. And that's a confession. What's so striking is that Paul was this big apostle and he said that. Now, the main part of that funeral service was with Romans 8, which is the whole focus and emphasis on God is the one who forgives us. God loves us to the greatest depth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's the truth. So there's two kinds of truth. The truth as I don't do the things that I know I want to do. I fail all the time. And that's the truth. And it's the truth that God loves us also. He loves us all the time, loves us so much that God gave Christ for us that nothing can separate us from God. That's the truth too. And Christians often have trouble holding these two truths together. But one is like confession and the other is more like forgiveness, especially when we speak the words to each other. You are forgiven. Or the words, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Those are some of the most powerful words the Christian church has. It's a key to the kingdom. It's very strongly implied in what Jesus said to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So when you make the announcement to a friend, you're forgiven. That is a powerful key to the kingdom of God. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that in the Mennonite church, we have shifted a great deal in our spirituality so that we're focused much more these days on justice, away from a strong emphasis of a streak of perfectionism on holiness and how you have to live and look just right, etc. Unfortunately, we carried our perfectionism from one sort of right over into the other. So the kind of expectations we have about ourselves and our personal conduct under the spiritual stream of holiness, we carry right into justice. And we have high standards for how we treat other people and what we do for justice and how we turn the world right and do all the right things. Yeah, right. We just have this deep streak in us. And it's actually good part of the time, but it can get us into so much trouble when we beat up ourselves and beat up other people when we don't meet those expectations. In both of these streams, we need to understand the forgiving and loving work of God in our lives. Well, that's where I'm going to end part one today. In a couple of weeks, by God's grace, I plan to take it to this next story that Peter told, or that Jesus told the disciples and ended up saying, talking about having to go to Jerusalem and being on the cross. And that's where I want to take this next level of what does it mean to have the keys to the kingdom in how we experience at a deep heart level confession and forgiveness. So, Bonnie and I did a little design work this week. We were playing around in the shop, and then I had a friend help me too. We made these little bookmarks. We took an antique key, and we embossed a bookmark with it. This is a key to the kingdom. So, I'm going to invite, let's see, Jackson Moss, are you ready to do something here? I think Jackson is going to, he's way up there. Okay, he's going to play something for us, and I'd like to give you opportunity while he is playing for us to just contemplate what might God be saying to you about the keys to the kingdom, and you can come up and get one of these while they last. I mean, if you don't want one, that's not a problem, but these are kind of interesting, and they might remind you of the keys to the kingdom. Okay, I'll go take my seat, and if you want to come forward and pick up one of these bookmarks to remember the keys to the kingdom, they're yours.